Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in our midst this morning. We thank you that it's your desire that we meet with you, that we hear your voice in the stillness of this morning. We pray, Lord, that we would be attentive to what you're sharing with us. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our minds, we pray, through this difficult psalm we ask. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've entitled this message, When Being Beside Still Waters Brings No Comfort. This is a challenging psalm, and I probably should have a stiff drink in here, which would probably be very helpful given the nature of this psalm. These are hard words this morning that we're going to be talking through. But I brought this particular mug, next slide please, bringing this particular mug because it's from a place that our family stayed in back in 2002. We were in Herodsfoot in Cornwall, a little mining village. Perhaps at the most it had 200 or 300 people living there, digging away for tin and bauxite and other things. Herodsfoot, that was the view we had out of our front door. We had this little cottage while we were on home leave. An amazing year, we loved it. And at this time in November, back in 2002, we had our remembrance service in front of us. Can you show the next slide? Thank you. This is the cross of remembrance. But this is a very, very unusual village. It's known as a fortunate village, or a thankful village. It's named that because Herodsfoot, all the servicemen that went off to World War I, every single one of them came back. Now that is remarkable because there are only 53 villages in the whole of the UK where all the men from the First World War came back. And of course they were thankful. Culfo, near Grunsborough, is also one of those 53 villages that's a thankful village. But Herodsfoot is a doubly thankful village because all the personnel who went off to the Second World War, they all came back too. And there are only 14 villages across the whole of the UK where that is the case. Given how many millions of servicemen and women and victims of the First and Second World War there were, that is quite a remarkable statistic. Most of the time, though, the wars that we refer to and that we mention involve many casualties, bringing death and destruction, carnage wherever it occurs. It happens throughout history, and today, quite rightly, we are remembering those who paid the ultimate price for those during those conflicts. Conflicts that were supposed to end all wars. This is what Plato said about war. He said, only the dead have seen the end of war. And how true and sad that is. Today, statistically, 250,000 people will die in conflict this year, somewhere in the world. War continues unabated. And our psalm this morning, 137, is built on the back of the fighting that took place when Judah was invaded by the Babylonians and Jerusalem was sacked and most of the people were sent into exile. Most of them and many of them into Babylon. And in these few verses, we're going to read about the humbling of God's people. But we're also going to read about their anger and their cries for vengeance. Now, my only real connection with the First World War is a service medal that one of my father's uncles was given. My only connection really with the Second World War is a cap badge from one of my mother's uncles that served in the Royal Observer Corps. Sadly, our family also were in the Ivory Coast when civil war broke out. And I have a very small idea of what it means to be scared to death with tracer bullets flying around in the sky and helicopter gunships and rioters on the street battering down doors and fires at petrol stations and having to be evacuated. I have a very small idea of what conflict can mean. But I guess most of us, and certainly my generation and the generation that follows, have had precious little idea about what it really means. And so we're thankful today that we've got opportunities to chat with servicemen and women who went through that to get some idea of what it was really like. Our society now seems to skip Remembrance Sunday really quite, they overlook it almost. And our generation don't really have a comprehension of all the sacrifices that were truly made. I watched recently a BBC 4 series on Vietnam. It was really, really well done. And it brought home in very graphic terms what conflict does to a people, to the nation of Vietnam, the bloodshed and the devastation that was caused. It really was a very sobering 10-part series, but well worth watching, just to be aware of what conflict means. I've also read recently a book called A Foreign Field. It's based on the First World War, a community in northern France that were invaded as the Germans moved forward towards Paris, but then when the German advance stopped, the Germans encamped themselves around that part of northern France. And when the Germans withdrew and created a new defensive line, the Hindenburg line, they destroyed every building in this community. One brick did not stand on top of another. And when we read about the Treaty of Versailles and how angry the French people were towards the German and how severe they wanted the retributions to be, we can understand a little bit of how they felt and why they felt it by reading works like this. Being angry towards our enemy, either during the war or even after the war, is not unusual. King George V, 1919, was asked if he would change his family name to Windsor. We are now under the rule and reign of the House of Windsor. But his family name before that was Saxe, Coburg and Gotha, a German name. After the First World War, the German shepherd dog ceased to exist in this country because we changed its name. We were uncomfortable with it. We called it Alsatian. We called those dogs Alsatian. That name change back to German shepherd dog didn't change until 2010 by the Kennel Club of Great Britain. The memories of conflict and fighting live on. Thank you, Darren. As I look through this psalm, it's not a long psalm, but I'm going to break it down into three parts. I'm going to look at the situation, I'm going to look at the souvenir, the memories which the people had, and finally, look at the shock of it all. The psalm opens, and we are taken to the heart of the suffering of God's people. Too sad, too dejected, too despondent to sing. Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonian army sometime earlier. We're not sure exactly how long earlier and how long this psalm was after that. But the Jews are in exile. They are about 800 miles away from their homeland. And it grieves them. It grieves them. Now, Babylon was not without its beauty and charm. You can look up pictures of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was a fantastic city, a huge city. And the Jews themselves were, compared with when they were slaves in Egypt, were looked after relatively well. And the faithful amongst them would have been doing their utmost to keep the festivals, to keep the traditions, to maintain the psalms and the songs. But the day when this psalm was written was not that day. We find the Jews sat down by waters. The river Tigris and Euphrates were right next to the city of Babylon. And there were a string of canals all over the place to irrigate the land. And probably the Jews had been asked to dig those canals amongst many other captive nations. And so they've got a break in proceedings. You know, they've had a hot morning perhaps, you know, toiling under the sun, digging a canal. And now they're sat down by the rivers of Babylon. Any song, let alone a holy psalm, would have seemed totally inappropriate to them, because the audience that is asking them to sing is unsympathetic and mocking. They've asked the Jews to sing, haven't they, songs of Zion. Perhaps they were referring back to something like Psalm 48, which talks of the power and authority of God and God's deliverance. Go on, you sing that one now. You're under our thumb. They were mocking. And the Jews, quite rightly, said, we're not going to sing. We're going to hang our harps up on the poplar trees. They're not going to play. They're not going to sing. They're not going to amuse their captors at all. How can you sing? It was impossible for them to sing because they were isolated from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was where they met with the living God. And we're told they wept. We're told they wept profusely. Was it over the hardness of work? I don't think so. Was it over the bitterness of the exile? In part. They cried, they wept, because of that physical separation from Jerusalem, Zion City, the city of their God, our God. They cried because the temple was there, and that was the place where the living God met with them, and they were nowhere near God. How can we sing songs when we are prisoners in a foreign land? Now, not all prisoners take this same path, do they? If you turn to Acts 16, you'll find Paul and Silas in the prison there at Philippi, singing songs and praying at midnight. A little bit closer to our generation, you might be aware of this lady, Margaret Dryburn. She, along with many other women, were captured in Singapore and Malaysia by the Japanese in the Second World War. They made a film about her and the choir's activity called Paradise Road. It's not exactly a faithful reproduction of what happened, but Margaret Dryburn, because of the conditions, which I can't even begin to describe to you, were so dreadful. They had nothing, they barely had any food for years. And Margaret, who was a missionary out in the Far East, she wanted to do something, and they began to sing to survive. She set up a choir that would make the same noises as a regular orchestra. And these are her words. She said, "It's my hope that this new vocal orchestra would transport both us, the singers, and the audience beyond the confines of the camp and to help to give them some of the strength they would need to survive the nightmare of captivity." Singing to survive. The choir stopped singing when half its members had died, including Margaret. It's a powerful story. So if that's the situation the Jews were experiencing, what was their souvenir? What was their memory? It was Jerusalem. They were determined now to remember the days gone by, to remember the past, to remember the glory that was the temple. There would have been a few of them, maybe not many, who had this souvenir, this memory of what Jerusalem was like, its splendor and its glory. Their love of Zion, the holy city. Those two things, God and the city, were entwined together, inseparable. Jerusalem was where people met with God at the temple. Now, in being asked to sing, in some strange way, this has rekindled their passion and their love for God, and certainly their loyalty to the land and their Lord. They're recalling the songs of the Lord to be sung to him and for him, not sung for those who were mocking. And you know what? One day they were going to return home. Jeremiah had prophesied that after about 70 years, Babylon would fall and they would be back in Jerusalem. And they were holding on to that ray of hope. In the midst of this captivity, they were holding on to that hope that they would eventually reconnect with God in Jerusalem. But until then, they vowed to remember the city, to remember the temple, to remember the Lord, to remember those times where their sins were atoned for, to remember that they were his people. And as part of those vows, the godly took upon themselves that simple formula of self-cursing. May my right hand wither if I don't remember. May the tongue in the roof of my mouth get stuck. It is remarkable, isn't it, that remembering Jerusalem leads to this renewed devotion on their part. So very different from what they as a people had been before the Babylonians had attacked them. There's almost a revival taking place. And sometimes in the wisdom of God, we have to go through a really difficult circumstance and situation to renew our acquaintance in a much more real way with the living God. Because we carry on, don't we, day in, day out, Sunday after Sunday, it all seems pretty much the same. But bang, when something hits us hard, that's God giving us an opportunity to turn back to him in a more dynamic and a more real way and in a more passionate way. If you want to read about the passion that the Jews had, read Ezra, read Nehemiah, about 100 years after this, when they are so passionate for Jerusalem and the city and what they have experienced there. So we remember. And today we remember the fallen, but we also remember our living God. Now, we've sung a few songs today based on this psalm, and Emma sang, I've got to say, that was brilliant, wasn't it? That really was moving. But whether it's Emma singing, or whether it's us corporately, or whether we've heard Boney M singing By the Rivers of Babylon, the next few verses don't get sung, do they? The next few verses seem to get discarded. Those aren't verses we want to read. Next slide, Darren. The shock of what happened. Psalm 137 is one of a small group of psalms called the imprecatory psalms. They're psalms full of curses towards God's enemies. There aren't many of them, but Psalm 58 is one of them. And that was written when the Jews were still in Jerusalem. These are words that don't get read very often in church. Listen to what Psalm 58 says about the enemy. It says this: break the teeth in their mouths, O God. May they be like snails that dissolve into slime, like a stillborn child who will never see the sun. By any measure, these are strong words. It's not surprising that some commentators have said these verses are the hardest verses in all of the Psalms. And yet, the people of God, in these verses, are calling on God to remember his promises. They're not calling upon something new here, actually. Obadiah, the prophet, had spoken before about this, that he would wipe out the Edomites. The Edomites, distant relatives to the Jewish people, Esau, they come from Esau, twin to Jacob. They had stood on one side while Jerusalem was falling, and they were egging on the Babylonians, do your worst to them, destroy the city. Obadiah says this about them: on the day you stood, referring to Edom, on the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. They have been party to all that had happened to the Jews. And we know from other passages in Scripture that they wanted the disgrace of Judah. And the psalmist uses the same words that the Edomites had cried out at the time, which was, tear down its foundations. They wanted every stone brought down. But I think we can read into it far more than just a physical destruction of a city. They wanted to see the dismantling of the worship of Yahweh, of the one true God. And so it's not surprising, is it, the tone of the Jewish reply. The words of the psalmist come over so, so powerfully. One of our family's favourite films, when we were probably about 10, 15 years ago, is The Incredibles. Look at this, I'm quoting Plato and The Incredibles all in the same sermon. The Incredibles, okay, a family with superpowers. And the main character's called Bob. Can't understand why my family liked that one. But anyway, Bob's at home and he's reading the newspaper. His wife and the children are in the kitchen next door. And the two kids start a squabble and they're using their superpowers and they're wrestling away and the wife's stretching all over the place to try and sort it out. And Bob's got his head in the newspaper. And his wife shouts out, Bob, it's time to engage. Do something. Don't just stand there. I need you to intervene. Not entirely sure if my family have said that to me. Probably have a couple of times. Bob, engage. And this is the cry of the Jews during this psalm. God, do something. Do something. We need you to manifest yourself. We need you to act. God, it seemed, had been silent for a while. We shouldn't be surprised at all by the tone and the force of the words we've read. If we were in the Middle East today, if we were under the caliphate of ISIS, how would we have cried out to God? What would have our words been? I would suggest, given the atrocities that have happened and are probably still going on there as we speak, I don't think we would have said anything different at all from the psalmists back then. Strong words. How can these words be inspired by a loving and true God? Words that say, how blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Today of all days, as we remember the fallen, as those who've given their lives in conflict, if nothing else, it should remind us that brutality breeds brutality. Just as one oppressive regime gets knocked down, another one rises somewhere else, and we see yet more atrocities and yet more conflict and a complete absence of peace. Many of you will pray through the Psalms, but you're going to find it very difficult to pray through this one. I think if nothing else, this psalm teaches us a really central truth. And that's this. When we have our emotions at their extremes, whether it's extreme love and joy and passion and excitement, or whether it's that feeling of complete anger and rage, we have a God who is able to take those feelings and take them on board and will hear us in the midst of all of that. God's not too small that he can't cope with us in the midst of our extremes. God can deal with it. Now, Babylon had tried its utmost to destroy Jerusalem. Chronicles says this, God brought up against Jerusalem the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in their sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value that was there. And so the psalmist prays, God, do something. Act now. Towards the Edomites, towards the Babylonians. And guess what? That psalm was answered. Those prayers of God's people were answered. The Edomites themselves, last week we heard in the Psalm 60, the cry was, God, God would toss the sandal of the Edomites. Okay? But eventually they lost their identity. They were absorbed into Judah. And the Babylonian Empire, which seemed so grand, and a city which was just immense and huge, with walls 60 feet thick, that city came to nothing without the raising of a sword. We read that they were invaded by the Assyrians, and the city fell without a fight. Now, I think such feelings and anger and emotions are not unusual. In February this year, this serviceman died. He was aged 102. Len Fisk. Len Fisk lived up in Norfolk. He fought with the Norfolk Regiment. He fought out in the Far East and he was captured by the Japanese. And he was a prisoner of war for 4 years. He was one of the men who were involved in the making of the bridge, which became known as the Bridge on the River Kwai. And when he came back, as an act of, defiance, he would never get into a Japanese-made car for the rest of his life. Now, I'm not judging Len on his actions, but that was how he coped with the experiences that he went through. Are there other ways in which we can look at this psalm? Are there some tools, are there some keys which will give us a little bit more of an understanding of this psalm? I suggest there are two things we do. First of all, we need to look at the psalmist's attitude in all of this. Is the psalmist asking for personal vengeance? No. No. Not at all. He's asking God to take action. He's not saying, Lord, give me strength and the opportunity to deal with these scoundrels, these wicked people. No. He's saying, Lord, you avenge the evil that has happened. There's a big difference. And secondly, under this topic, the psalmist isn't concerned about his own well-being. He's concerned about God's name and God's people. It's a desire for God's glory to be displayed. And then when we read the New Testament, we will also find some little keys to understanding this psalm. The Pharisees in Jesus' day challenged him about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there is this notion that the Old Testament allows for personal retribution. No, it doesn't. It's the exact opposite. It's actually modifying the retribution that happens. And secondly, it's saying that it needs to take place not as an individual, but through a judicial process, through a court. And love for personal enemies is also there in the Old Testament, and it's made more explicit in the New Testament. Jesus, quoted in Matthew chapter 5, says, "You've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, hand it over with your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go the extra mile." And then when we get to the cross, we see the amazing death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to quote his words a little bit later in a closing illustration. But through the cross, we offer to God's enemies and those who make us prisoners, we offer them a message of reconciliation if they will repent. But we also met a message of judgment if they will not. So how does this work out in reality? I want to come close to finishing by using another illustration which I read in preparation for this, which absolutely blew me away. It's a story which starts in 1941. It starts on the day of Pearl Harbor. Mitsu Fujita, I've probably pronounced that wrong, was the commander of the aircraft squadron that flew off their aircraft carriers to bomb Pearl Harbor. And because he was the lead commander, after the first wave of attack, he stayed over Pearl Harbor as the second wave came in. And he was the one who was responsible for saying, "Tora, Tora, Tora," which meant our surprise has been complete. When his plane landed on the aircraft carrier after the attack, his plane had been hit over 20 times by anti-aircraft fire. Somehow, miraculously, he had survived. And then, in the Battle of Medway, a crucial battle in the Second World War, he should have been fighting, but instead he was in the hospital ward on board the aircraft carrier with appendicitis. The ship got hit, it blew up, he was saved and rescued. He shouldn't have survived. Miraculously, he did survive. The 5th of August, 1945, he was in Hiroshima. He was quite a responsible member of the command unit then. And then he was called away to go to another meeting. That next day, Hiroshima was hit by an atomic bomb. Miraculously, he survived. At the end of World War II, peace was restored, prisoners were returned, and he met up with one of his engineers, flight engineers, who had been a prisoner and captured and had been at an internment camp in the United States. And this flight engineer told the story of Peggy Covell to him. Peggy was ministering to the prisoners of war in the United States. Her parents had been missionaries in the Philippines. They'd been captured by the Japanese, but because they had a radio, they were considered to be spies, and so they were beheaded. Now, the flight engineer, Amit Fujita, could not get their minds around the fact that she was showing this love and care and compassion to them, her enemies. Look at what they'd done to her parents, and yet she was showing the love of Christ to them. 1948 comes about. Fujita's in Tokyo, and he's walking along the street, much as you do downtown Ipswich, and somebody hands you a leaflet. He got given the leaflet. It was a tract, and it said, "I was a prisoner in Japan." And he read it. And the tract was by this man, Jake. Jake DeShaza. Straight after Pearl Harbor, the Americans wanted to show an act of retaliation, to show that they weren't going to lie down. And they asked for volunteers to go on an aircraft or a number of aircraft, the Doolittle raid, and to fly over Japan and to bomb Japan. Now, Jake was one of the volunteers to do that and flew over Japan, dropped the bombs, but they couldn't fly back to the aircraft carrier. They had to fly on to China because they wouldn't have had enough fuel. And Jake's aircraft had been damaged, and the plane crashed, and he was captured by the Japanese. He spent the rest of the war in the prison, experiencing the torment and the brutality of the prison guards. Some of his colleagues were executed on the whim of one of the guards. In his desperation, he asked one of the guards, "Please get hold of and give me a Bible." The guard gave them a Bible. Because there were so many, they could only have the Bible for 3 weeks. Jake read that Bible from cover to cover in that time. You can read the whole Bible in 72 hours. And he met with the living God. And his life was not the same. And 5 days after the Hiroshima bomb, American paratroopers landed in the camp with the POWs and rescued Jake amongst many. And Jake vowed that he would go to Bible college, learn Japanese, and come back and minister to the Japanese. And he did just that. Meanwhile, Fujita is still on the streets of Tokyo, and he's read this pamphlet, and he decides, I'm going to get a Bible. And he read the Bible, and he was really touched by the testimony of Jake and Peggy. And then he came across the words of our Lord Jesus on the cross, talking about his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he gave his life to the Lord as well. 1950, April 1950, he gave his life to the Lord. And he found out that Jake was also in Japan. Jake was planting a church in the very city that he had bombed on the Doolittle Raid. And he went round a month later and he found out where Jake was and he knocked on the door. And he introduced himself. And Jake said, I know who you are. Come on in. And they hugged. Brothers in Christ, not enemies on opposing sides. It doesn't have to be that there is division and chaos and animosity. It's the power of Christ living in us that is able to reach out and show the love of Christ to the enemy. Psalm 137 remains a difficult psalm for us to work through. Jerusalem was in ruins. The Jews could have stayed in Babylon. They could have been assimilated there. Life could have been very different. But you know what? They had a passion and a love rekindled for the Lord and for his temple and his city. I want to finish with a couple of questions. How badly do you want to see God's church established? How earnestly do you yearn for the righteousness for yourself and for God's people? Could you say, like the psalmist in verse 6, that you exalt God's church above your highest personal joy? What kind of difficult circumstances would it take to cause you to lay your desires aside? The difficult but true words of Psalm 137 should stir us to cast off our apathy, to cast off our worldliness, and to reaffirm our commitment to the living God and his church. May God bless his word to us this morning.